Chapter 8, the final chapter. Even British Rail's trying to give us a fanfare because we've got to the last chapter. I believe this is now something like the 46th study in the Song of Solomon. If you're visiting, you've a lot to catch up on. But it is the beautiful, beautiful picture between Christ and his church. It is a true story between Solomon and the Shulamite woman, who was the love of his life. And it shows something about the intimacy, the relationship, the deepening relationship that he had with her. Now, I know that Solomon is quite frequently well known for his many wives and his many concubines. And so many times, we know that Solomon gets bad press because of these things. One thing you do need to understand is that in those days, the kings, when they conquered a city or a village, would always receive as a present from the person they conquered a queen. So he had all these queens and their concubines and everything else. But that's not trying to paint a better picture of Solomon, because we do know Scripture tells us very clearly that it was these pagan wives that he had brought into the palace that turned his heart away from the Lord. But I think we've already seen, as we went through the Song of Solomon, that this is very much a love story. And it's a picture between the bridegroom and his bride, and a picture for you and me of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and the relationship that he has with his bride, the church, and that the church should have with him. Now, this will be the penultimate study. There will be one more next Sunday. We may do all 14 verses here this morning, and do a summary next week. If not, we'll just tie up next week completely. Perhaps because this chapter is slightly different from the rest of the chapter, as we read through it, I want to give you an indication of who is actually speaking in the story. And we may need to pause and just remind ourselves about the people who are around. But let's read through the chapter, chapter 8 of Song of Solomon. This is the Shulamite speaking. And she says a very strange thing to her husband. "Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, the juice of my pomegranate." And then she turns to the daughters of Jerusalem. These were women who could be influenced by her testimony, as we saw earlier in the book. And she turns to them and she says, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." Then there is a relative in the scene, and he asks the question, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth." And then the Shulamite turns to beloved and says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth in his house, it would be utterly despised." And then she has some brothers who say, "We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she's a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she's a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." And the Shulamite turns and says, "I am a wall. My breasts are like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyards to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins." And she turns to Solomon and says, "My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit 200. And he says, you dwell in the gardens. The companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. And the Shulamite says, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices. Maybe we'll just continue this into 2004. There's really so much here and so much picture language that I really do want to summarize it, but perhaps to stir you up to do further meditation in some of these excellent verses. I've mentioned several times as we went through this that the Song of Solomon was a book that the Jews were not permitted to read until they had attained the age of 30. Now, the age of 30 is when a Jewish boy was eligible to be a priest. And they wanted to safeguard them not only from the very graphic description at time, which we've already seen, isn't for the Eastern mind exactly the same connotations that it would have for the Western mind. Also, Spurgeon found it to be his favourite book. It said that he read it once a week right throughout his life, because he realised that in this book there was the potential, if we could apply the things we learned, to enter into a deeper intimacy with the Lord than we could ever possibly imagine. And as a congregation, you should be blessed, you might say, you think so, a year and a half or 2 years or whatever it's been. But there are very few Christians today who have studied the Song of Solomon. It's one of these books that is almost, you know, set aside because, well, it's really just about marriage, or it's really just about relationships, and, you know, all the graphic description. You know, we really can't read it at church or teach it to our kids or whatever the case might be. But the more I've studied it, and hopefully you've discovered this as we've done it together, the depth of the concept, the hidden concepts almost, and the unfolding of many Eastern traditions, Eastern customs that have a pointer for us in the West if we would just stop and think about them. We read in the first couple of verses, though, something that might cause it to be a little bit strange. In verse 2, she invites him, and I'll say this just now and get it over and done with, she invites him to go and visit the mother-in-law. You see, it's there. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me, and I would cause you to drink of spiced wine or the juice of my pomegranate. But the first verse is very interesting. And again, we tend to suffer from prejudice against the Word of God in the culture in which we live. And by that I mean that if something that we do or something we enjoy doing suits us, then we try and contextualize the Word of God and say, well, it really doesn't apply to us. You know, that's something that's, you know, totally out of the way. And there is a very strange situation here that deals with intimacy between a man and a woman. And in verse 1 you will discover that that intimacy was something that was never displayed in public. Now the world in which we live today makes a big thing about a public show of affection. And I use that word show deliberately because we're very much conditioned by what we see in movies and, you know, TV and reading books and so on. This is the way that it seems to be. But when a man and a woman come together, there is an intimacy that is special and, if you like, different from the rest of the world. Now, the Eastern people knew something about that because she says to him in the very first verse, oh, that you were like my brother. Now, I don't know, woman, when you picked your husband, if you picked them because they were like your brother, you know, and you thought, oh, he's a nice guy, you know, or whatever it might be. It's a strange expression. I wish you were like my brother, she says, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. Why would she be despised? Well, you see, in the East, kissing regulation in Israel between a husband and a wife is forbidden in public. You may say, well, see, we really don't agree with the way things are done over there. In the Eastern custom, It was only blood relations that were able to show a public display of affection. A brother could kiss a sister could kiss her sister, a brother could kiss a brother, and so on. But it wasn't the done thing for something that was regarded by the Jew as totally sacred, marriage, to be displayed publicly. And you might say, well, I really don't know about that. We live in a different culture and everything else. Okay. In the book of Genesis, just to illustrate the story, do you remember when Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked through a window and he saw Isaac kissing Rebekah? He was extremely puzzled. Because, well, let me quote from Genesis 26:8. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked through a window and he saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment or kissing Rebekah, his wife. See, he was confused because that was something that normally happened between a brother and a sister. You remember the problem that his father had as well, Abram, when he went down into Egypt. And he said, you know, this is not my wife, this is my sister. And then, of course, the king of Egypt, you know, fancied Abraham's wife. And there was the whole thing, like father, like son. Isaac was afraid of the enemy. And, you know, he had said that, you know, well, this is my wife and I need to protect her. And Abimelech just thought that he was offering some kind of protection under false pretenses, because he looked and he saw what seemed to be a brother-sister relationship rather than a husband and a wife. You might say, David, what do you mean by this? Is it wrong for a husband or a wife to kiss in public? Do what you want. The point is that so sacred was marriage that it was conceived as something that should be intimate and private. That the relationship between a man and a woman would be something that would, you know, be far above any human relationship. That, you know, when we, you know, do our wedding ceremonies, we talk about that, you know, for this reason a man should leave his, or a woman should leave her father and mother and be joined to the man and so on. It's good to come together as the bride of Christ and to sing songs of praise and worship and adoration. But I believe that one of the questions that should come to our minds when we think about private intimacy with our bridegroom is how much love, how much intimacy, how much time do we really spend apart from the public gaze? You see, at present, we can't show our love to the Lord face to face. That is yet to come when we die, when we are raptured and we go to be in His presence. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We can show that affection, that agape love for one another. We saw on Thursday night that, you know, the world out there will know that you are His disciples by the love that you have one for another. And Christian love is good. Christian affection, Christian support, all these things that go along with it. But how intimate is our daily relationship with Christ behind closed doors? You know, there's a great deal made about, you know, people being seen to pray. And yet Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room and shut your door and pray in secret, so that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now don't get me wrong, it's good to have public prayer. Of course it is. But it should never take the place of a prayer closet. It's good to gather together on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night and a Thursday, whenever we meet together to study the Word of God. But it's equally, if not more important, to spend quality time in fellowship with her bridegroom apart from the world. And so it's a strange verse when she says, oh, that you were like my brother. She's saying, I want to openly and public display my affection. And that is the other side of, you know, what we're looking at. It's important to have the private intimacy, but I think so many of us go just to the other side. Public worship, but private worship is equally important. In verse 2, when she says, I would lead you and bring you to the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me, I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. We talk about the mother church, not a church who's planted other churches, but in general. What is the function of the church, the bride of Christ? It's just exactly what she wanted to do there, to lead and to bring, to instruct, to drink in the things of God. You know, if we gather together and we don't lead others in the things of God, it may be because that we have not been instructed in the things of God to the point where we can minister to other people. The church exists not for a pastor or a minister or a priest, just to lead and to bring. It's the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, to lead and to bring others to Jesus Christ. And we need to instruct people in the things of God. And we need to drink in the things of God. Normally we really drink a lot when we're thirsty. And we should be thirsty for the things of God. You think of David in the Psalms. He knew something about it when he said, you know, I thirst. I pant after the things of God. You know, just in a dry and a thirsty land. David knew something about wanting to have his longing for the Lord to be quenched. Do we drink in the things of God? Are we thirsty enough for the things of God? Or is it something, again, that we only now and again, you know, fit into our busy timetable? It seems like, and obviously I'm not talking about you here this morning because you are here, but in many churches today, attendances just drop because it's Christmas time. Now, you would think that the body of Christ at Christmas time would want to gather together to worship and praise the Lord. But all of a sudden it's, we're so busy, we need to go and buy presents. We need to go and buy a tree and get the tree up. We need to, you know, go and buy some cards that we can send cards to people. And the one place that God's people should be is where they're not at that particular time, because they're not thirsty enough for God. One of the things that makes you thirsty, I have a great love for it, is salt. The family will tell you, I put salt in everything. 10 times more salt than probably is necessary. No, I know that's supposed to be bad for you. But when you eat something that's salty, you want to drink a lot. The Lord says, you are the salt of the earth. Every one of you. You're a believer. And part of your function as salt is to make other people thirsty for the word of God, for the things of God, that they might drink in the things of God. In verse 3 says, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. This is just quite simply a longing for intimate contact. You see, you know, if you put these verses together, and I know that we're rushing through, we could look at a lot more examples, particularly about verse 1. But, you know, as we realize there is a need for public worship, that's true, but there's a need for private worship. There's something that becomes part and parcel of our lives. And we get to the point where there's a longing for intimate contact. That our fellowship with Christ is more important than our fellowship with any other being or any other thing in our life. You see, she just wanted this intimate contact. You know, his left hand's under my head, his right hand is embracing me. I'm looking forward to him. And that phrase there, his right hand embraces me, in the Hebrew, indicates it's closest to the heart. Do you long to be close to the heart of God, to understand the heart of God? She's looking forward, with a small r, to being raptured by him, caught away. that, you know, she wants that intimate contact. She realizes that, you know, that just because of life, they're not as close as they could be. She's longing to be close. She's longing to be snatched away by him for them just to be together. Are you looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ? The second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, it's easier, I think, when you get older. When I was younger, my dad used to preach messages about the second coming of the Lord. I thought, man, there's a lot of things I want to do before I die. And a lot of things I want to do before the Lord comes back. But you know, the older I get, and hopefully it's something to do with the spirituality and the walk with the Lord, I can't wait to be in his presence. Now that doesn't mean I don't love my wife or my kids or my mother and father and everybody else. But to be with the Lord forever and ever eternally is something that defies and is infinitely better than any other human relationship. Is that how you feel about the Lord? Is that how I always feel about the Lord? Not always. That we want him to be holding us so close that when we pass from this life to the next, there will be so very little difference in our nearness to the Lord. In verse 4, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. That could be translated, until he pleases. This is the third time we've seen this expression in the book, so I won't say too much about it again. But that phrase, until he pleases, the Lord is the initiator. He is the one who stirs up the love in our heart. But we need to allow him to love us and to respond to that love. The Bible tells us we love him because he first loved us. And we need to allow the Lord to show that love to us, because he is the initiator. There is not one person in this congregation this morning that would, in a natural state, reach out to love the Lord. And how does the Lord initiate that love? Through reading the Word, through worship, through meditation, communion, taking a walk with the Lord, or just sitting in a chair and thinking about his presence. And it allows the Lord to touch our life. Then it stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This has been a year for death. Even in the past 4 weeks, Kathy and I have been at 5 funerals. And it seems like, you know, I'll be glad to get this year out of the way. But as I was reading this just yesterday afternoon and read that phrase that I had written, the Lord is the initiator. Do you realize the Lord is the initiator in death? It's appointed unto man once to die. He is the one who holds your breath and my breath in his hand. He is the one who is the author of life. And therefore, when we go to be with him, it's because he initiates that process that we call death, where we move from this life to another life, where we take our last breath on this planet and the very next breath is in heaven. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? The day that you're lying in your deathbed and you take one last breath in this crummy old world. And the next one is full of heavenly air. Now, I don't know that there's heavenly air up there. You know, I'm just speaking so that you'll understand. We don't know that there is there air there, so to speak. But it will be totally different. But wouldn't it be great when we pass from this life to the next life not to have to face such a cataclysmic change in our lifestyle? Wouldn't it be great to be so intimate with the Lord just now? And as he initiates that love in our heart, to just pass from this life to the next and there'd be almost very little difference. To live our life in such a way as we walk through this world that when we die and end up in heaven, that our walk is pretty much just the same, just different surroundings. But the truth is that for most of us, and I include myself very much in that, for most of us, it will be such a change. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more hatred, no more bitterness, no more prejudice. Just pure rapture for eternity. Talking about this initiation of love, I'd also like to just do a little side comment in the fact that not only is the Lord, or should the Lord be the initiator of love between Him and ourselves, I believe that the Lord should be the initiator in love between a man and a woman. Now I'm going to make a statement that might shock you. I believe in arranged marriages. Now you know a lot about arranged marriages, you read about it in the paper and people are snatched from India, wherever it might be, and they're taken somewhere else and you know the family's decided what's happening because the father decides who will marry who. Well, don't take it the wrong way. I believe our Heavenly Father has the right to say who marries who. Oh, He gives us a free will and He gives us, you know, the ability in our life to desire somebody else. Wow, isn't she good looking, right? Or he good looking as the case might be. And to build relationships, but the Lord should be the initiator, especially for you young people. In the different cultures where there are arranged marriages, and I know that it can be a horrendous situation, but the ideal behind them is that they are expected to work, not because of infatuation, not because of physical attraction, but the couple is expected to make an effort, despite personal feelings, to make the marriage work. If the Lord is the initiator in an arranged marriage, the physical is important, the infatuation and everything else that goes along with it is important, but in an age when there's so much divorce, I believe there's a great principle here, that there should be more effort to make things work if the Lord has arranged the marriage. Now I know that even in a congregation like this morning, there will be many people who have been divorced. Let me tell you something. It's not the unforgivable sin. You should know that. Now we're not going to do a study on it, but I want to encourage you, despite making that statement, we live in a world where it's said that one in almost two Christian marriages will ultimately end in divorce. If only we would allow the Lord to be the initiator in our relationships more than anything else. I mean, my dad used to always say, son, don't look around for a girlfriend, look up. And that's why an angel came. Ah. She's not well this morning, by the way. So please remember to tell her that say that. I think we'll finish here and move on to the next verse next week, where it talks about who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning upon our beloved. So let me just recap. Public expression of affection spiritually is good. Now, by the way, husbands and wives, I'm not saying you should never kiss your spouse in public again. This was an Eastern custom. But you can understand, hopefully you understand, their reasoning behind it was that the union between a man and a woman, the intimacy, was so special that it shouldn't just be flaunted in public. But public affection is good spiritually. But there also needs to be the private, intimate relationship with the Lord. And we should realize that we need to encourage others. As she said, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. Lead others and bring others and instruct others to the point where they too can drink in the things of God. There should be the longing for intimate contact, looking forward to the rapture or to death, and realizing that the Lord is the initiator of all things, in life and in death. And we'll finish the chapter off next week. Father, we thank you for your love. I pray that each one of us might learn something about the intimacy that's possible with you. Oh Lord, help us in our private life to be as forthright with our worship and our songs of praise and our study of the Word as we are in public. Teach us, Lord, something about the depth of the love that you have for us. And as you initiate that love toward us, help us to respond appropriately. Lord, we give you praise and we give you glory and we give you honor. Go with us now, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a good afternoon.